And Father, now we pray with Samuel that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. We want to be able to say with Cleopas, did our hearts not burn within us, as Jesus spoke about himself from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And may we be like the Bereans who put on our thinking caps and test all things from the Scripture. We will need the anointing of the Holy Spirit for this to happen. And so we ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So glad that you're here. I know we constantly, as Glenn just prayed, have new people coming to church. And if you are new here, I trust that you will have some kind of connection with the Lord, for sure, and with some loving person that may be sitting around you today. For the past 2 weeks, we've explored the mission of God, the idea of God's mission in the world. And our intent has been to see the biblical story of redemption as one grand movement of God within his creation, or to put it another way, to see the Bible as one unified story that begins here in point A and moves all the way to point B. It's easy for us Christians to view the Bible as kind of a treasure chest of bits and bytes of devotional nuggets, yet unrelated material to one another. So, for example, if we need wisdom, we go to the book of Proverbs. And if we need worship, we go to the book of Psalms. And if we want to experience Jesus, well, of course, we go to the apostles. If we want to learn about justification by faith, we go to Romans chapter 5, etc. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. We only have so much time every day to read the Bible. But it would be wrong to only do that, because this is not primarily a treasure chest of devotional nuggets put together to help us feel better about our faith. This is one interrelated story of redemption where we find ourselves in that story. So we need a more comprehensive understanding of the Bible so we see ourselves in the big picture. That's one of the reasons why church is important. Because in our own devotional life, we don't always see ourselves in the big picture. And we need to be able to live out our worldview that's been shaped by the grand story that we see here in the Scripture. So for the last 2 weeks, we've broken down this story or drama into six acts. And you'll see that on the screen behind me: creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, the apex of the story, the church, and then moving towards the climax of the new creation when Jesus returns. Everything that's in blue is God's redemptive act in history. And the last two messages have focused in on God's electing grace towards Israel. I thought about this morning while I was preaching through my message. I wonder if we went out to the streets of Cloverdale or Langley today and asked innocent bystanders what their attitude was or opinion of why God chose the nation of Israel to be his special people. What would they say? Why Israel? And what we have discovered through our studies of the Old Testament the last 2 weeks is that Israel was specially chosen by God so that they could be a light to all the other nations of the world. In other words, a showcase nation, highlighting the vastly superior life that is found in Jehovah in compared to all the other gods in the surrounding nations. And so following the two sermons of the last 2 weeks, we could conclude that God's mission, and you'll see it up on the screen, involves being God's people who live in God's way, indwelt by God's presence in the sight of the nations. I'd like us to read that together. Say it with me. God's mission involves being God's people who live in God's way, indwelt by God's presence in the sight of the nations. Now, when we read the word nations in the Old Testament, and we haven't made this comment yet for the last 2 weeks, it doesn't mean political organizations the way we look at nations today. It means ethnic groups, distinct groups that have their own culture, their own ethnicity, and their own language. Now, many of these groups have found their way into political entities that we now call nations. But back then, the nation or a nation simply meant a body of people that was different ethnically and different linguistically than we were. So this morning, what I want us to do is fill out the rest of the timeline, at least as it relates to Israel, and yes, we will get out on time, Lord help us. The purpose of such an Old Testament survey is to see the very real continuity that exists between the challenges that Israel had in their missional calling to the world and the challenges that we have as a church with the missional calling that God has given us. So here is a very quick crash course on the history of Israel. And what we'll do is we'll cut last week's timeline in half, giving us more room to work with. So here's what it looks like. We'll begin where we did last week at the creation of the world, the fall where Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, and all the horrible consequences that have resulted. And here in the blue is the nation of Israel leading up to Jesus. So we will just get to Jesus today, and then starting next time, we will zero in on the kind of Jewish world that Jesus himself entered into. But in order to understand Jesus, we need to understand the Bible that Jesus read. So we need to take a close look at the story. I will go over the first point very quickly. It all began with God choosing Abraham, one man among the nations, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to choose you, and you are going to be my special man, and from you will come a special nation, and the purpose for you is that you and your people will be a light to the rest of the nations. Well, God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a child by the name of Isaac, and from Isaac grew a very large family that eventually ended up in Egypt because of the spiritual and political planning of Joseph while he was in Egypt. But Israel grew bigger and bigger, and the larger they got, the more Israel was threatened. Egypt was threatened, so they put their thumb on Israel, and what was required was, number two, the Exodus, which is one of the premier events in all of Scripture. And this, of course, is that event where God, using Moses as a leader, delivered Israel from their oppression, brought them through the Red Sea, and prepared them for the Promised Land. So last week, we talked about how God redeemed Israel, entered into a covenant with Israel so that Israel would be a light to the nations. He took Israel out of the world. Then in the wilderness, he began the process whereby he would take the world out of them so that he could put them back into the world. And that's what God does with all of us. He takes us out of the world. He saves us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then he begins the process of sanctification whereby he takes the world out of us so he can put us back into the world representing him and being the light to the rest of the nations. Election for the purpose of mission. So there it is, Abraham, and then the Exodus, and the people are now through the Red Sea. They're not in the Promised Land. They're in the wilderness, and they get very tired of wilderness living, tired of manna and the odd quail dinner every once in a while when they're well behaved. But after a long period of how many years were they there? 40 years, God says, okay, it's time to lead you across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And God uses one particular leader. Do you remember what his name was who led them into the conquest? Joshua. Yeah, God used Joshua. The period of conquest. Now, that's an interesting word. It's not really a politically correct word because the term conquest denotes a fight. And there is a lot of fighting in this period. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's really capable women taking tent pegs and driving them through the skulls of wicked men. It's great for 8-year-old boys. The time of the conquest is brilliant storytelling material. Some of it a little red letter. We have to be careful, but boy, there's a lot of fighting, a lot of battles. And yes, God uses Israel as a means of divine judgment on many of the unbelieving, wicked nations of the world who refuse to bow the knee to Jehovah. Did you just realize how politically incorrect the last statement was? Now, can I say that I don't believe it's the job of the United States? Can I say that? To assume the role of Israel, to pronounce martial law on the rest of the world. Now, I've just given you a little bit of my political leanings, but back in the Old Testament day, God set aside the nation of Israel to be the military strength for his endeavors. And we could spend all day and all night and all week talking about it, and we would have some troubles with some of those ideas. However, this is what I want you to hear. Even in the midst of this conquest, where Israel moves in with military strength on behalf of God and on behalf of God's judgment, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, God did not delight in the death of the wicked. So we see that when Israel was going into, let's say, the city of Jericho, and Jericho was extremely wicked and ready for God's judgment, not only does God use Israel to exercise or execute judgment upon them, but God looks in the city for anybody who might be having a change of worldview towards him. Is there anybody in Jericho who might want to walk across the floor and exchange allegiance from the God of Jericho to Jehovah? And was there anybody? What was her name? Rahab. One woman. What did she do for a living? She was a prostitute. So God, in his mercy, does not delight in the death of the wicked, sees one woman crying out for mercy, reaches down, and through the missional light of Israel, grabs hold of this woman, pulls Rahab into himself, into the collective life of Israel, and she becomes one of them. She is suddenly one of the elect, and she marries a lovely guy by the name of Salmon, and they have children, and Rahab the prostitute becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David, who is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. So Rahab the prostitute from Jericho is in the royal genealogy of the Messiah. We read that in Matthew chapter 1. Isn't that brilliant? But I told you that story not just because it's a cool story, but to show that during the conquest, Israel actually begins to understand its mission, and they live out their mission by bringing into their circle people that want to come into their circle. It's really wonderful. And so now Israel, during the time of conquest, is surrounded by all the onlooking nations of the world. They're just literally surrounded by other people groups. Ezekiel 5 verse 5 says this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. So what a missional opportunity for the nation of Israel. And from her glass house, with everybody looking in and with trade routes going through the nation of Israel, Israel's mission was to invite the whole world in. Hey, you guys, come on, come join us. See where history is going. We talked about last week how Israel was to be like a trailer for a really good movie. Watch us. Watch this trailer for 5 minutes. And you'll want the real deal. And yet, along with this missional opportunity, there were some temptations because of the proximity to all these other cultures. So listen to how God challenges his people from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. See it up on the screen. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? Wow. So how did Israel do in its time of conquest? Well, they didn't do all that well. And so we see the next major stage in the history of Israel is the time of the judges. And boy, if we want exciting sermon material, we just need to spend a few weeks there. Oh my goodness. Judges is that time where God calls men and a few women, particularly Deborah, to be military spiritual leaders during a time of increased spiritual darkness. And if there's one verse that kind of singles out what life was like during the time of Judges, it's this one. It says, "And every man and every woman did that which was right in his or her own eyes." And though God used them in some dramatic ways, the Israelites had fallen in two specific ways, in two specific sins. One was idolatry, and the other was forgetfulness. I'm just going to stop for a minute, and I'm going to pray. Lord, there's somebody in our church right now who is suffering. And we don't know what's happening, but we pray now in Jesus' name that you would have mercy on this person. And we pray that you would bring your healing power and your protection into this person's life. And we also pray for those right now that are serving and ministering to this person. We pray that you would fill this place with your presence. We pray for those that will be coming to take this person away to the hospital. We pray that you would grant them wisdom. And all God's people agreed and said, amen, amen. I'm going to continue going, if you don't mind. The challenge during the time of the judges was that the people rebelled against God in two primary areas, idolatry and forgetfulness. First of all, Israel worshiped the false gods of the neighboring nations, and many of the Israelites borrowed directly from the sex cults of the fertility cults that were around them. So, for example, Gideon, who was a judge, was told by God that before he does anything, he needs to cut down his father's Asherah pole. So his dad, who was an Israelite, had this symbol of a phallic symbol in his backyard because he was wanting to appease the fertility gods of the surrounding nations. We all know the story of Samson. Problem with Samson, though he was a judge, is that he was a playboy, and he just couldn't stay away from those Philistine women. By the end of the time of the judges, the Benjamite men who didn't have wives virtually gang raped a group of virgin bystanders, each Benjamite grabbing a woman he didn't know and dragging her to his house. This is what life was like at the end of the book of Judges. It was absolutely horrendous. And on top of this, Jewish parents were failing to teach the next generation of their children who Jehovah was. So the whole distinctive way of life was being lost. So by the end of the book, things are so spiritually dark that Israel couldn't be distinguished from the other nations, and they cried out, God, give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Enter the time of the kings, or the time of monarchy. Oh, the monarchy. And here are some of Israel's most glorious days, led by their most glorious leader, King David. During this period of history, there were three kinds of leaders whom God used including David, to keep Israel not only true to its covenant with God, but true to its mission to the world. And here they are. He chose kings and priests and prophets to serve the people, to keep them on their missional task. So the kings were an extension of God's arm, his strength. The priests were an extension of God's heart to the people. And the prophets were an extension of God's mouth to the people. The kings fought wars on behalf of the people. The priests made sacrifices. And the prophets preached sermons. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, he was all three. He is and was the King of Kings. He was and is the prophet who speaks for the Father. And of course, he is our great high priest who, through his shed blood on the cross, made intercession for us and brought us into the presence of the Father. Now, this period in Israel's history, the monarchy had one dominant feature, that being the temple, which Solomon built. And there were two main purposes for the temple. The first one was worship, and there was a lot of worship that went on, and the other was sacrifice. Worship reenacted God's great acts of redemption. It celebrated God's faithfulness to his covenant, and it presented to the people an alternate worldview from the worldview that they were hearing in the surrounding culture. Now, worship done right continues to do that today in the church. It forms us into a spiritually missional group of people. But sacrifices were also needed to restore the fractured relationship with God caused by sin. The broken covenant could not be repaired in any other way but through the shedding of blood. So as you remember, there were lots and lots of animal sacrifices around the temple life. Now, ironically, the temple was not a place to simply gather the righteous, but rather it was to be the missional hub of Israel. And what I want us to do right now is I want us to take a three-minute break from the sermon, and you can talk to one another about what a strange service this is, okay? Good. Let's continue to be in prayer for our brother or sister who is suffering. Quick time out. I'll come back, I promise. Beloved, we had one of our all-star players down on the field, but the good news is that he's up. He's being taken off the field, and let's give Les and all of those a hand. Great. Les is an 89-year-old man who has had some health concerns, and this is not a very good day for him. But he is surrounded by a loving wife and daughter and extended family who obviously are so concerned about him. And so, Lord, we're concerned too. And when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And particularly those of us right now that have got aging and failing parents, we feel very deeply for this family. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in a very special way, bringing comfort and bringing a very real sense of your presence, that you are in charge, that you're in control, and that you do all things well. So we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful care that was given to Les in the last 10 minutes. And now we want to do the hard job of actually getting our minds back in the sermon, though perhaps the sermon has already been preached. And if that's the case, then forgive me for continuing on, but I'm going to anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is great. This is great. So, back to the sermon. The temple, the center of Israelite living. But the temple was not just a place, and nor is the church today, not just a place to gather the righteous. It wasn't just to be a holy huddle, but rather it was to be a missional hub of Israel to come together, to experience God together, to worship together, to encounter the blessing that comes from sacrifice, and then to take that out to the surrounding nations. For example, one of the favorite worship songs that they would sing in the temple is the song that we started our service with, Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and may his face shine upon us so that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations." And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58 envisioned that this building here, the temple, would be a, quote, house of prayer for the nations. And perhaps the most powerful example of the temple's missional thrust in the world was seen in Solomon's great prayer. Remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon did. And after the temple was finished, after 7 years of building it, this is what he prayed. Now, it's a long prayer, but here's just a couple verses from his prayer. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 and following. He says, "Lord, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple." Now listen to this. "Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name." What a gutsy prayer. "Lord, I pray that all the pagans that get the idea in their head that there's one God, when they actually pray to you, would you answer every one of their prayers?" Wow. Well, the point in all this is that God's plan is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how did Israel do during the season of monarchy? How did they do during the season when they had the temple? How did it go? Did they listen to the prophets? Did they obey the kings? Were they good kings? Were they bad kings? A little bit of both, but mostly it didn't go well at all. And so we come to the last point in the timeline, exile. Exile is when God's holy people get scattered everywhere. Exile means that we find ourselves living somewhere we don't want to be living in, with people we don't want to be around. And that was what exile was for the Israelites. There were two major seasons of exile. One was 700 years before Christ, called the Assyrian exile, and the most famous one is the Babylonian exile, 500 years before Christ. And the purpose of the exile was, first of all, to discipline God's rebellious people, and secondly, because Israel refused to be witnesses to the rest of the nations, God said, "I'm going to help you out a little bit. And I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant from Babylon, and he's going to come, he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to kick all of you out of your own land, and you're going to scatter. The majority of you are going to end up in the city of Babylon." Now, you'll remember some of our favorite Bible stories come out of this particular period, stories that warm our hearts, stories that we've told our children and that we tell our grandchildren, stories that challenge our own lukewarmness. For example, the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come out of this particular period. Daniel and his friends don't live in Israel anymore because they're exiled. They live in the city of Babylon. Some of you old-timers are going to remember this record cover by the late Keith Green. This is one of my favorite albums growing up. The album was called No Compromise, and if you can see, the guy standing in the green is one of Daniel's friends. It's either Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has just brought by his god to be worshipped, and everybody is bowing down to the Babylonian god except Daniel's friend. The Babylonian soldier on the horse is pointing at the Israelite boy saying, "You better bow down or we're going to kill you." But he refuses. Him and his two other friends refuse to bow down. They don't cave into Babylonian culture. And so Daniel and his friends are an example of men and women who shine as lights in a very dark world. And it's interesting, because these guys demonstrate their unique Jewish convictions with class, they are actually promoted to high-ranking officials in the Babylonian court. And so Daniel and his buddies are quintessential missional believers, using whatever situation God places them in as a platform to shine as lights. Now, I'm going to land the plane, and we've got time to do it. If we want to go back to the timeline for a minute, and I want to show you that in between exile and Jesus, it's a period called the intertestamental period, which means the period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. 400 years where we have very little biblical history, but lots of secular history. And during this time, the Israelite nation fractures, and they are divided into four feuding fighting groups that refuse to step into their missional vision in the world. Those groups are, and these are going to sound familiar, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, one of the disciples was a zealot, and the Essenes. They hated each other, and they hated any sense of being called to be missionaries to the nations. They despised the nations of the world. That was the kind of life that Jesus came into. While the nation of Israel was in exile, and during the 400 years between the testaments, there were two major threats to Israel's missional calling to be a light to the nations. The first one was assimilation. And assimilation is just what happens when people lose their way in the midst of a culture that's very godless. Sort of like when in Rome, do as the Romans. Or when in Babylon, live like the Babylonians. And exile really threw Israel into a major identity crisis. They were unsure who they were. They were without their temple, without their scrolls, without their favorite people, without their prophets and their priests. And you can just imagine how the Babylonians rubbed it in their noses. Whose God is bigger now? What a crisis for Israel. Is Jehovah better than Marduk? If so, why are you exiled in our nation? Don't you think that if Jehovah was better than our God, we would be exiled in your nation? You can see what's going on. And the Israelites begin to ask some questions in light of all this new science, new Babylonian science. Can we trust our own story? Is it true? Has God been true to his covenant? And it's really interesting what happens. The sort of the new sexual freedoms that come with Babylonian culture and the cultural enticements and the philosophical ideas that the Israelites are now exposed to while in exile, all of this gives Israel a renewed opportunity to reestablish their core beliefs and to keep their national story alive for the next generation of children. So exile was so important for the people. If this wouldn't have happened, Babylon, like the Borg, if you're a Trekkie, would have simply assimilated them into themselves. Do you think there's any relevance for the church today? Do you think there's any fear that the church might just get assimilated into North American culture? But the other threat is equally as serious and offers a unique challenge to us living in the village of Cloverdale, and that's the challenge of isolation. You see, with the threat of being swallowed up by the culture around them, Israel would naturally tend towards retreating and withdrawal, creating for themselves sort of a safe evangelical subculture in the midst of Babylon. This Israelite ghetto where the threat of Babylonian culture wouldn't contaminate their religious purity. And this tendency towards cloistering and withdrawing from the culture was vehemently challenged by God. And we read about that specifically in Jeremiah 29. For how would Israel be a light to the Babylonians if they didn't know any? And this tendency to circle the wagons in self-protection, I think, will be Pacific's greatest challenge as we explore our missional calling in the next few years to come. Now, here's just one example of the dilemma that we find ourselves in. And if you've been sleeping up until now, you will wake up now, especially if you're a parent. Many of our parents, who I look to as examples of model parents, have made difficult and sacrificial decisions concerning the kind of schools their kids will attend. And because they want to provide instruction that's consistent with their own worldview, their Christian worldview, particularly when their kids are young and vulnerable, they've chosen to either homeschool their kids or send their kids to a Christian school. This is not only a deeply personal decision, but it is a deeply spiritual decision. It's a decision that I applaud and support. Myrna and I come from a long line of Christian educators. My brother-in-law is planting Christian schools all over the world. So I believe there needs to be more, better Christian schools. It's precisely because of the threat of assimilation that we make such decisions to pull our kids out of the public system and place them in Christian schools. One of my good friends said to me very crassly, but I understood. He said, "Why would I ever want to send my children to be trained by the pagans for 12 full years of their life?" Now, I'm glad nobody's left yet, because I'm going to now give you the other side of the story. Having said what I've just said, there are other parents who are equally as committed to the spiritual development of their children, who, after agonizing deliberation, have chosen to send their kids to the closest public school. This is what Myrna and I did with our kids. From K to grade 12, they were in the public school. And all three of them are very devout followers of Jesus. Though, I have to say this, if I was the age of many of you today, a young parent, and our kids were young, I would rethink, living in Cloverdale, I would rethink whether we should send our kids to the public school, because public schools continue to change. Public education can be good education, and it does provide an environment conducive for the development of a strong culture, countercultural conviction in our kids. The resistance and the pushback that comes from the public education can serve to build very strong moral muscle in our children if what they are getting at home is the real deal. And it also provides generous opportunities for very meaningful evangelistic opportunities in the public system. I coached my son's basketball team in his public school. And so you can imagine, for 4 months a year, Charlie and I were in very close quarters with 12 other boys and their parents. And to my knowledge, none of them were church people. We felt like we were Daniels standing in the midst of a Babylonian culture. It was wonderful and exciting. So the opportunities for evangelistic friendships are endless within the public system if we live in a truly covenant relationship with God, where the light of Christ shines in the darkness. Now, am I recommending that everybody pulls their kid out of the Christian school and puts them into the public school? No. And am I recommending that we take all of our Christian kids out of the public school, including all the Christian teachers in the public schools, and put them into the Christian schools? No. What am I recommending? That every family prayerfully discerns which route God is asking them to follow. And that regardless of where we end up sending our kids, we face the threat of either cultural assimilation on one hand or religious isolation on the other. So this is just one very real example of how we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit as we endeavor to live truly missional lives. And over the next few months, we're going to zero in on this missional calling and what it means and what it looks like to be in the world but not of the world. Okay, So here is my schedule. This is my Google Calendar that I'm going to show you. The last 3 weeks of January, I know you're having a hard time seeing this, but there's two colors. There's the color blue and there's the color pink. The color blue, which is the dominant color, is all the time that I've spent the last 3 weeks either by myself studying the Bible or with wonderful Christian people, right? With you and with a few others. And the paltry number of pink areas are where I was lucky enough to be with a Babylonian, okay? So, first week in January, it's all blue. Blue, 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 6 days a week with a couple little pink areas. Workout. Workout. Surrounded by pagans. Then, one other little. Here, I had an appointment. What time was that appointment? 2 o'clock. I had an appointment with my banker, a pagan. I asked her. She said, "So what do you do for a living, Mr. Bueller?" "I'm a minister." "Oh, I'm completely non-religious." And we got into it, and it was fun. It was very fun. Here's another week. This one's pathetic. Blue, 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 pink. Workout. Blue, blue, a tiny little pink area, lunch with Eric. Oh, weren't we lucky that when we had lunch with four Christians, one of them happened to be a non-Christian. I marked it down. My schedule, you know, if God were to, you know, check my Google Calendar, and he'd say, "You know, Brian, boy, it looks like you're doing a pretty good job as a pastor. But you need a lot of help as a missionary. You need to get to know some more Babylonians." God would be right if he said that. My concern is that we continue in our fight against assimilation, lean towards isolation. And what I'm encouraging us to do in the next few weeks and months is to be honest with ourselves about our Google Calendar, and to be honest with one another, and to ask one another, "How are you doing with your calendar? Brian, how are you doing? Is there more red this week, or is it just all blue?" You really shouldn't want me with you every hour of every day. And you really shouldn't be with Christians every hour of every day. Yes, we need one another desperately, but we also need to be out there. And so for some of you, I envy you because your jobs take you right into the middle of Babylon. And you will find missional traction that I never will. I wished I could live that kind of life, but right now my calling doesn't permit me to, but you can. And the question that we should be asking ourselves is, how's the amount of red time? And if there's lots of red time in our calendar, are we letting our light shine? And what's that looking like? How's it going? This is where we're going to be going for the next few months. It'll be fun. Let's pray. I'd like those that are serving and those that are praying to please come forward while I pray and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Oh, Lord, in the midst of this interesting Sunday, I pray that whatever it is that you want to say to us, that we will hear it. It might be through the sermon, and it might be through something completely different. But, Lord, we do want to confess to you that we desperately want to live as lights in the darkness. And we also don't want to be assimilated into the culture. We want to learn what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. And we're so grateful that you have instituted the Lord's table. Because here, Lord, at the table, this keeps the story alive in us. It keeps us from assimilation. We realize that we have a different meal that we eat, a different calling, a different identity. We are yours. We're blood-bought. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the role the table plays in keeping us from assimilating. But we also want to confess today that the table also is a place of invitation. And we see by faith our table being extended out into the world, into our neighborhoods, into our businesses, into our schools. And so, Lord, we do thank you for this gift of yourself that you have given us when on the night you were betrayed, you took bread. And after giving thanks, you broke it. And you said, "This is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And also, Lord, we're so thankful that you took the cup after dinner. And you said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord, we remember and we celebrate and we commit ourselves not to assimilate and we commit ourselves not to isolate. Fill us with your Holy Spirit as we come to your table now. To God be the glory for what you have done in Christ and what you will continue to do through the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.